We're thankful, of course, even though it's none of our own doing, that we have been born in a nation that has been greatly blessed by the Creator God. And we do, as a nation, have a great deal to be thankful for. We're thankful for our beautiful lands, for the forest, for the gorgeous mountains we can look at in different parts of our nation, our wonderful rivers, the abundant natural resources, and the fertile farmlands that not only feed our nation, but feed so much of the world. We're even thankful for the democracy, our system of government, which is arguably still the greatest form of government among the nations on this earth today. We are thankful for the freedoms that so few people, whether we realize it or not, so few people enjoy the extent of freedom that we can in this nation. The freedom just to be able to assemble together here on God's holy Sabbath without any fear of government intervention or persecution of any kind. We're thankful that ours is still a nation that, as it says on the Statue of Liberty, offers hope to the tired, the poor, and the humble masses of the world who yearn to be free. Yet, we don't fool ourselves. We are a nation that is in deep trouble. We are a nation whose people have lost sight of where all of these great blessings that you and I enjoy in this nation have come from. It always amazes me that early in the history of our nation, in fact, in 1863, one of our greatest presidents, President Abraham Lincoln, made this Thanksgiving proclamation. He said, "We have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us." 1863, President Abraham Lincoln said those words. How much more truth is in that statement today as we look at this great nation? We are a people who recognize, probably more so than most other people, that our nation is a moral and spiritual mess, to put it quite simply. We've seen the disease of greed and corruption bring this great nation to its financial knees, and it seems to be continually spiraling downward. We see the decline, the deterioration of what is presented as entertainment on television, on the internet, in the movies. There is so very much or so little that you could take your children to that would not morally corrupt their little impressionable minds. It's getting where you can't even watch commercials on television. You know, if you or I were to fall asleep for 10 or even 5 years and then wake up today, we would be blown away with the changes that have taken place. But how much do we actually recognize what is going on in our world all around us? Is it easy for us to get caught up in it, to become oblivious to it? Speaking for myself, I'm afraid all too often I do. When we consider the state of marriage and family in our nation, We see a drastic increase in unmarried couples simply living together. It's perfectly normal. In fact, they're encouraged everywhere you look to live that way. All of you are familiar with the Barna Group. The Barna Group has been around for quite a few years. They're noted for many things, but one thing they do is they conduct national surveys among Christians, Protestants, and Catholics. In 2013 survey they completed, it found that the percentage of practicing Protestants, practicing those who claim that they are Protestants or Catholics, saw same-sex marriage as being morally acceptable. 52%. Over half of those who claim to be Christian called acceptable what God plainly said was sin. And what's really eye-opening is that they did the same survey 10 years ago. At that time, the percentage was 31%. Quite an increase in just 10 short years. But it shows where our society is and the direction our society is headed. We've seen the horrific increase of abortion, the killing of innocent babies in the womb. We've seen and continue to see the moral mooring on which our nation was founded being eroded away as we remove all vestiges of God and His righteousness from the very fabric of our society. It's not something we want to think about or even really want to talk about, but it's the reality of where we are as a nation. Can we be surprised our nation is becoming only a shadow of its previous greatness in this world? Can we understand why this most favored of nations that has been given so many blessings due to the faithfulness of our father Abraham is headed toward such a destructive end? If you go back and read Deuteronomy 28 that you're all familiar with, God warned us there about Israel and its descendants, our nation today, what would happen when we fail to follow God's ways. But I do want to turn over to Isaiah chapter 5. And I want to read a little bit of this prophecy we find in verse 5. We could read the whole chapter. And as you read the chapter, the picture that it paints grows darker and darker. So I don't want to get into the whole thing. I just want to start in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 5. It says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill." Now, I think every one of you understand the analogy that's being given here. This is talking about God's nation, God's people, Israel and Israel's descendants, even down to our day. He says he dug it up and he cleared out its stones. He planted it with choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge." And you all know what a hedge is used for. It's used to surround or to protect something. God says he had a hedge about his vineyard. And he says, I will take away that hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Like I said, the rest of the chapter just points an even darker picture of what's coming. When the people of God, both Israel and Judah, turn from obeying him, God removes his hedge. And when that hedge is totally removed, then destruction will come upon that nation. God's word makes abundantly clear what will come upon the national descendants of Israel when they follow the ways of Baal. I apologize for painting such a dark, gloomy picture. But again, it's the reality that we as God's people know. And although we don't like to face it, it's what God's word shows is coming. But what about spiritual Israel? What about the church? Can we see that what God has decreed will happen to physical Israel for disobedience rings true for the disobedience of those who lay claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ, for those who claim to have God's Holy Spirit? You know, God makes very clear that we are to learn from the examples of the people that went before us, those of ancient Israel in particular, to avoid going down the same path that they took. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is one place of several we could go to, but let's notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and just verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 11 says, now all of these things happened to them, to Israel. It happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's us. We're living in the ends of the ages. In Romans 15:4, it says, these things were written for our learning. So when we read the Old Testament, if you would, and we read the events and things that took place there, it's not just to have a history of those things. It's for us to learn from what is written. Sometimes I think I forget that when I'm reading God's word. What God allowed and even brought upon Israel for their disobedience, he also does to those in his church who fail to follow his ways. But I ask the question, does this have to happen? Is it set in stone that our nation must suffer destruction? Does God's church have to suffer loss when it fails in its mission that God has given it? Do you and I have to suffer when we stumble in our endeavor to live righteous lives when we fall short? Does God provide a way for our nation to avoid sure destruction that is coming if we continue down the road that we're on? Does he provide for us a way out of our spiritually weakened condition that we may find ourselves in? Does he provide a way back, if you would, into his good graces? A way to find favor in his sight again? Can we find hope in what the psalmist penned in Psalms 30, verse 5? For his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. There are so many scriptures that tell us that God will bring punishment to those who deserve punishment. But time and again, he always holds out hope. We see with ancient Israel that time and again, they turned from following God. And when they did, God delivered them into the hands of their enemies. We see time and again that when they cried out to God in their captivity, he extended mercy and he delivered them from those enemies. Can we find a formula that God provides to each of us for bringing us back to him when we have fallen into the hands of our spiritual enemy, Satan the devil? I say formula because you know what a formula is. A formula is a way of expressing the relationship between known quantities that results in a desired outcome. I look at it like a recipe, being the gourmet cook that I am. That's a joke, folks. Ask my wife. But you know, when you put in the right ingredients, in the right combinations, you will get a known outcome. If you combine water, flour, oil, salt, and yeast in the right combination, what will you get? You don't know, do you, Lowell? You'll get dough for making bread. So what formula or recipe does God give us that we can use to bring ourselves back into a right relationship with him when we have allowed our lives to be dominated by sin? Well, one of the most powerful formulas you will find in God's Word is found in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, if you want to be turning over there. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. It's a formula that comes with a guarantee from God himself that it will work every time, unlike some of the bread I've tried to make. Let's take a good look at this formula today and see how we can make it work for us in our spiritual lives. Now, here in 2 Chronicles is a section of God's Word where we read of the events surrounding the dedication of the temple built by Solomon. Beginning over in chapter 6, you want to turn back there a moment, in verse 12, we read the prayer that Solomon made before the altar at the dedication of the temple. I want to notice, first of all, some of the words Solomon used in beseeching God's favor. Verse 12. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven. And this is the prayer that Solomon gave. And he said, Lord God of Israel, There is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. I hope that describes every single one of us. Verse 19, he continues on in his prayer. He says, "Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Verse 23. "Then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Or if your people, Israel, are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name, and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel." Verse 26. "When the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name, and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people, Israel." Verse 28. "When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew or locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people, Israel, either individually or the whole nation, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men." Let's drop on down to verse 36. "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves," interesting way to put it, "in the land where they were carried captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned, we have done wrong, and we have committed wickedness,' and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward this land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause. Forgive your people now," or people who have sinned against you. That's quite a prayer. Quite a prayer. Do we dare ask God for such intervention in our lives? I hope we do. I hope we can. We should. It's there for our example. Notice now God's response to Solomon's prayer, beginning in chapter 7, verse 12. Drop down to 7, verse 12. "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him," this is something that every one of us want to hear from God, "I have heard your prayer. I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Verse 13, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Verse 15, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. What do we see in verse 13 of what we just read? God is referring back to some of those very things that Solomon addressed in his prayer that would come upon the people when they sinned. And God is making plain that when they would commit these sins, because as Solomon said, there are none without sin, God is making plain that it is He, God, who brings these calamities upon them because of their sins. Sin has consequences. Sometimes the sin itself brings about the consequences. But as we see here, God can and does at times directly bring about punishment for sin. So, how do we come back to God when sin has separated us from Him, as it says in Isaiah 59:2? But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. We entreat God, as Solomon did, to hear our prayers. So what do we do? First, we have to understand that this formula that we read in verse 14 is for us. Notice to whom God is speaking. He says, when my people who are called by my name. He is speaking to His people, people that are recognized by His name. Now we know that at this juncture in history, these words were given right here to the nation of Israel when under Solomon's leadership. But turn back to Exodus 3, verse 7. I want us to notice here in Exodus 3, verse 7, the first place where God identifies who His people are. Exodus 3, and verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people. Who was He talking about? He was talking about the people of Israel that were in captivity in Egypt. He said, I have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So here God identifies these people as His people. These are my people. In Exodus 6, 7, God shows that He is the one who had chosen them to be His people. Isaiah 58, verse 1, God tells Isaiah, and by extension all of His prophets, He says to cry aloud, don't hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Do we have the ears to hear when our sins are brought to the light of day by God's Word? One of the most powerful prayers we find in Scripture is one that is recorded in the book of Daniel chapter 9. When Daniel began to understand that God would bring his people back out of their captivity among the Chaldeans, it is one of the most powerful prayers of repentance you'll find in the Scriptures. Let's turn over there, if you would, Daniel chapter 9. Sorry, I meant to tell you that. I meant to tell myself that. Daniel chapter 9. Let's just go to the end of this prayer. I wish we had time to read the whole thing, but we don't. But notice what Daniel says in verse 19 of Daniel 9. He says, O Lord, hear. Hear us. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city, and for your people who are called by your name. Daniel identifies the people for whom he is beseeching God for God's intervention as God's people. Over in the New Testament, Matthew 2 and verse 6, as we transition into the New Testament, we find Jesus Christ was born to shepherd his people Israel as prophesied in Micah 5. Notice Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6. Matthew 2 and verse 6. Quoting from Micah, it says, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So here again, the people of Israel at that time when Christ was here on earth in his ministry, they were identified as God's people. He says, You will shepherd my people. These were the physical descendants of the tribe of Judah living in the land of Palestine. They were being identified as God's people during this time of Christ's ministry. Now let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. With the founding of the church after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we find the identity of my people being extended to those called into a spiritual relationship with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and notice verse 16. He says, What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and notice, and they shall be my people. Who was Paul writing to? He was writing to the church of God in Corinth. So what Paul is saying is that the church of God now is identified as the people of God. His people. As God says, my people. In Hebrews 8, God makes plain that the covenant he is making with his people today is a covenant by which he is writing his laws in the minds and hearts through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. That covenant is with his church. That covenant is with each of us. We are the ones called by God's name today. We are His people, and He is our God. It is for those on whom the ends of these ages have come, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10. So when we read this formula, we must know that it is given for us. It is to show us the way to repair any breach we may have allowed to happen between us and God. What is this formula comprised of? Well, let's go back to 2 Corinthians again, or 2 Chronicles again, 7:14, and notice what it says. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves. So here is the first and vital part of this formula, or this recipe, humbling ourselves. What is humility? We spoke about this not very long ago. Exodus chapter 10, verse 3. Hold yourself place here in 2 Chronicles. Go back over to Exodus chapter 10. We find here in Exodus 10, Moses having an exchange with Pharaoh. In Exodus 10, verse 3, notice what is said. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me." We know that Pharaoh refused to recognize and acknowledge God's supremacy. And in his human pride and vanity, he considered himself greater than God. I think all of us can recognize where that attitude came into play, can't we? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. We're getting a flavor for what it means to humble ourselves. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Here he was talking about the people of God during their time in the wilderness. So we see that having a humble attitude is that one that comes when we come to realize that our ultimate survival depends on God and not ourselves. And what is the best way that you and I can use to come to realize our dependence on God? Turn over to the book of Ezra. Ezra's hiding in here somewhere. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. He said, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions." Fasting can help us come to have a right perspective as to who God is and who we are in comparison. Does it work? Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Notice Daniel's fasting. Daniel 10, and this is dropped down to verse 12. And again, Daniel was beseeching for God's intervention. "Then he said to me," this was the angel that came to see Daniel. "Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words.'" Fasting works. We see that time and again in the Scriptures. God hears, God pays attention when we humble ourselves before Him. James 4, 6 says, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." So when we have allowed sin to come between ourselves and God, and we begin to seek spiritual healing, approaching God in a truly humble, submissive attitude is where we must begin. It's the first ingredient that you have to have. The next part of the formula, back in 2 Chronicles again, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray." Prayer. We have already taken note of two powerful prayers today. Solomon's prayer in dedicating of the temple, and Daniel's prayer for deliverance of his captive people. Prayer is how we beseech God's involvement in our lives. and it's how we express to Him our sincere love and devotion. Now, here in the context of 2 Chronicles 7:14, it seems this is requiring a prayer of repentance. We are seeking a way back to God after sin has overcome us. Daniel's prayer was a prayer of repentance. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must go before God in an attitude of humility and repentance. God will hear our prayer when we do. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. For this formula to work, our prayers must be heard. Nehemiah chapter 1, another example of a tremendously powerful prayer that we are given in the Bible for our example. Nehemiah 1, chapter 4, verse 4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down, he just heard about the condition of Jerusalem, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, night and day, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess their sins, the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. Again, we won't read the whole prayer, but it is truly a marvelous prayer of repentance for us to study and emulate in our own personal lives. We must pray before God with such conviction and boldness. If we can't, we need to come to where we can in our own lives. Now, along with our humble and prayerful approach to God, we're told here in 2 Chronicles that we are to seek His face, the third ingredient. The word seek in Hebrew is B-A-Q-A-S-H. And it means to diligently look for, to search earnestly until the object of the search is located. Turn over to Psalms 27. Here in this one psalm, I want us to see how David sought the face of God. Psalms 27. Again, our example. Psalms 27. Verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, in other words, we can't trust or put our faith in any man. When they forsake me, O God, When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. Notice verse 13. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What a beautiful way to express it. In verse 14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. What did David mean when he was talking about seeking God's face? He was asking, He was searching earnestly for God's active presence in his life. He was asking for God's deliverance, for God to show his presence in a way that would allow David to endure while he waited on God to fulfill his purpose and his will in David's life. But that also required repentance. Hosea chapter 5. There's an ad up here flying around. Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15. Notice God's word to his people through the prophet Hosea. Hosea 5 and verse 15. He says, God says, I will return again to my place. In other words, God was turning away from them at this time until they acknowledge their offense. Then, when they do, they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Psalms 10 verse 4 says, the wicked in his proud countenance, which is just the opposite of humility, says they do not seek God. It says God is in none of their thoughts. When we are seeking a right relationship with God, then he must be at the forefront of our thoughts always. My wife and I were talking about this yesterday. And so many times we don't catch ourselves when we give credit to something else before we give credit to God. Done it countless times. Back to 2 Chronicles 7:14. When my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, the result will be turning from their wicked ways. The result will be complete repentance, which means turning. Turning from that which opposes God to a life of complete submission to his will and his purpose in our life. We take our sins before his throne of mercy. And what do we do when we're there? We confess those sins, as it tells us in 1 John 1, 9 and 10. We don't try to hide them. We don't deny that they're there. We confess them. We take them before God in humility and prayer, seeking his divine presence in our lives to help us then to turn from those sins. As I said at the beginning, every formula has a desired result or outcome. Let's go back again finally to 2 Chronicles 7:14 and see what the results of this formula will be. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. You notice the little word, then. We can't expect God to hear. We can't expect God to forgive. We can't expect God to provide spiritual healing in our lives unless we do what he says to do. Humble ourselves, pray, seek his face, and turn from our wickedness. Then God will hear. God was promising a physical healing for the nation of Israel at the time when they would turn back to him after they had strayed from following him. They did this throughout their history over and over. And it is all recorded for our learning. Does our nation need healing? Yes, it does, now more than ever. Could it happen? Yes. If as a nation, as a people, we would humble ourselves, pray, seek God's face, and turn from our wickedness. But we know that this is not going to be the case for the descendants of Israel in this end time. But how about you and me? Do we need, do we want spiritual healing in our personal lives? Yeah, we do. Absolutely. Can we do it? Sure, we can. God has given us the only formula by which it can happen. And as he said to Joshua when Moses was turning over leadership of God's people to him, God said to him, just as he's saying to us, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. It's an absolute promise, brethren, a promise that cannot be broken. When you and I humble ourselves, when we pray, when we seek his face, when we turn from our wickedness, it is a formula for healing for our nation and for ourselves.